Gospel of John, chapter 4. We're continuing our series entitled In Spirit and Truth, Worship by Divine Command or by Invention of Man. It is a theology of worship for the Church of Jesus Christ under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit as regulated by the Word of God. We are continuing in this series under part 3 of Worship Acceptable Practices. Now, John 4, we have expounded. I won't spend time here, but just want to look at verse 24, in which our Lord gives clear instruction. And I quote, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Shall we pray? Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the privilege that we have to come again to examine Your Word, Your teaching about how we, as Your children, are to worship You. We ask, O Holy Father, that we would not forget the duties that You require of us as Your children to come to bring and raise our hearts unto Thee, to worship from the inner man, the true and sovereign Holy God. And that, Father, we are regulated by Your Word to do that which You have commanded of us as Your children. We ask, O Holy Father, then, that as we come and examine this Word, might we not only see in theory its truth from the Word, but might we also understand how we are to implement and practice it as Your holy people. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, Savior, and King. Now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word would instruct us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Worship, we have noted according to John 4:24, must be in spirit and truth. Such worship is from the heart. It is an attitude toward God from the inner man in accordance with the Word of God. Whether our worship is daily in our own private life, whether it is within the family, or whether it is in corporate worship of the church, all worship comes from the inner man, and all worship is regulated by the Word of God. We have examined first the object of worship, and then in our last two sermons we have looked at acceptable practices of worship. Very quickly, by way of review, just to bring you back after my 2 weeks of being gone, we said that the object of worship is the Holy Triune God of the Scripture. But all worship of that triune God is through an approved mediator. What is commanded by God in worship is first that we are to pray. We are to seek out our holy triune God, but we're to do it in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to pray by the help of the Spirit in our life. We are to pray according to the will of God. It is not carte blanche for us to come and to pray and just think that we can ask God and He will give to us whatever we ask. We are not commanded to pray under the modern concept of name it and claim it type theology. We are to come with understanding and pray by faith, believing that that which is according to the Word will be done, because God is faithful to what He has promised, and He does not change. We have noted that the practice of speaking in tongues in prayer has ceased. It is no longer valid for the church, and it is now forbidden by the Word itself. We also noted the necessity of reading the Holy Scripture, that we have a responsibility both in corporate worship to read the Word of the living God, because we have said that Word is God's voice to us. Not only are we to read the Word corporately, but it's to be read privately and in family worship as well. We also noted under reading the Holy Scripture there is to be sound preaching of the Word. That the Word is to be expounded to the saints of the Lord. It is, in Reformed theology, that as if God Himself is speaking when the Word is preached. Not only do the divines at Westminster say that the Word of God explicitly is His Word, but also what is implied. And what they included in that was the concept of what is deduced logically and applied practically within the church. And so it included sound biblical preaching. You want to hear the voice of God? You want God to speak to you? Listen to what the Word says. Read the Word. Come to church. Hear the Word proclaimed through God's appointed ambassador. Here He speaks. Not that it is my Word, but when I speak His Word, it is His Word that binds you through the Spirit of our God. We know that not only do we need sound preaching, but we also need sound hearing of the Word. We need to be people who listen to the voice of God. A people who want to be obedient to whatever God's Word commands us. A people who desire to put on the new man in Christ Jesus according to the Word and to put off the old man. We also noted there is time for preparation for public worship. We need time to consider that which we are about to do, that our heart is ready to receive the Word of God, but that we would ponder it. It'd be no different than if you were going in to speak to some high-ranking authority, one who was going to go in and to, in essence, in a sense, dialogue with him. And get instruction. He would ponder what he would say, what he would do, what will be given to him, how he should receive it. So we too, when we come before the throne of our God to worship Him corporately, even in our family and private life, we need time of preparation. Time in which we meditate and think upon the things of the Lord. That we consider what God will say to us. And how He will speak from His Word to our heart. But not only do we need the sound preaching of the Word, the sound hearing, and sound preparation. Next, we also need the practical implementation of the giving of the sacraments in public worship. Now, I will deal with the fact at the end of this message this morning that the sacraments are not practiced privately. And they are not practiced in the family. They are subscribed to the worship corporate. And so I want to look at the whole aspect of this thing of giving of the sacraments in public worship. We don't have the time to spend 5 or 6 weeks on this. We will be coming back looking at the sacrament of the Lord's table in the future, in particular, at some aspects. And I will just touch upon some of those things today in this message. The sacraments, there are two given to the Church of Jesus Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are the signs and seals of God's covenant. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we are told by St. Paul, "And he," that is Abraham, he was referring to, "received the sign of circumcision." Here he clearly calls the sign of circumcision a sign. That sacrament which is a parallel to the New Testament, sacrament of baptism, he calls a sign. A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, in the passage, I don't want to spend much time here because we're not really dealing with baptism as a topic itself per se, but I just want you to note that in this sign, note two things he says here. One, it's a sign, and secondly, it's a seal. One has an outer application, one has a spiritual counterpoint to it. And note that he says it is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had. The sealing aspect of any sacrament must be tied to the work of the Spirit, which is required, because without the Spirit, there is no such thing as faith. Abraham has believed God. He has already entered into faith. For him, it is not only a sign, but a seal of the work of the Spirit. And he's receiving the benefit of that ordinance as it is sealing unto him in redemption. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith states that the sacraments first represent Christ and his benefits to us. Secondly, that they confirm our interest in him. That's their purpose. We receive and we practice these sacraments, one, because they speak of Christ. They are a sign. Secondly, they confirm our interest in us. They are a seal to us to confirm our union in Christ. And thirdly, they are to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church, that is, the visible church of Jesus Christ, and the rest of the world. Now let's look in particular at this sacrament of baptism. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Holy Word, baptism is admission into the visible church and also is to be a sealing union in the covenant of His grace, which is spoken of in chapter 27 and section 2 under sacrament, which states, and I quote, "There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified." Baptism is membership into the covenant community of God, the physical aspect of baptism. It's membership into the church of Jesus Christ. Its spiritual relationship is membership by the baptism of the Spirit, that is, being renewed or regenerated within the heart and being made a member of the eternal or invisible church, which is made up of all believers. One can have the outward sign without having the spiritual significant counterpart to it. Anyone can come and say, "I believe that I am a Christian and I want to join the church." And the church accepts their profession of faith, and in reality, it's no profession at all. And yes, they are members of the visible church. They have the sign of the church applied to them. But as a sacrament, the sign by itself, apart from faith, has no sealing benefit. It will confirm nothing to them apart from the work of God's Spirit and His sovereign grace of redemption. But he who has had not only the sign, but that true spiritual counterpart, that part that comes and says that the Spirit hath renewed me, I have been not only baptized outwardly, but inwardly by the washing and renewing of the Spirit to the true church of Jesus Christ, he receives that benefit of the sacrament. The visible sign we see is commanded in Matthew 28 and verse 19. "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations," says our Lord, "baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." But the spiritual reality of that is understood by St. Paul when he speaks in Titus 3:5, going through verse 7, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he hath poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here we see our interest being confirmed in him because we have been washed by the Spirit. We've been renewed. And we have now been brought within the true church of Jesus Christ through that regenerating work, through that washing of regeneration, through that true baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is only in sign signified outwardly when we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is its counterpart. 1 Corinthians 12:13, again Paul speaking. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. I dare say to you, that is the inward work of the Spirit to us. It's not the physical sign. If that be the case, then there is baptismal regeneration. Simply by the application of water to the life of the individual by a minister, it would make him redeemed. It would be sacerdotalistic thinking, as Rome has proclaimed, that there is redemption in the sacrament itself because of its application. And that just is not the case according to Scripture. God gives us signs that are seals. Signs outwardly, but have spiritual reality connected to them. But it is a reality that happens within the individual. And so not everyone who has the sign necessarily is sealed, is confirmed in that sacrament. It may be adults. It may be our children. All who have been received by baptism into the church truly are members of the church. And they receive the benefits of the teaching, of its discipline, of its instruction. Both believer and their children. And even those who make a profession of faith, but who in reality have no faith at all. It is not, and I want to make it very clear, that baptism brings you into any mystical union with Christ. The only baptism that can bring you into union with Christ is that spiritual washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That is the only union. And therefore, we do not baptize even those who profess faith or our children on the pretense that there is, in those children in particular, some union. We believe it all simply as what? Those who are adults make a profession. I can't confirm to them that they're Christians. Oh, well, you make a profession of faith, therefore you must be a Christian. I cannot confirm that. Only the Word and the Spirit can confirm that. That's the purpose of the sacrament being applied. To the children, we say to them, we do not know at what point they will be renewed, if it is in the will of God that they are a part of the divine appointed, the elect of God. For God's covenant was only ever made to His elect, redemptively. But we say to all of them, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. And not only are your parents a member of that church, but you have the right and benefit of membership within that church as well. And therefore, we bring you into the visible community as a member under instruction and teaching to come and make a profession and confirm the faith that you are instructed in from the Word of the Living God. But it does not confirm them. And it does not guarantee the redemption. And we're to presume nothing, says the Westminster Confession. The divines were very clear. baptizing children was not on the basis of anything presumed. That they are presumed regenerate, they are presumed to be elect. There's no presumption involved. Because their parents are members of the church and the family is the smaller unit of the church, they are to come and to be baptized and brought under the instruction and discipline of the church as a family. Parents as believers, children, even if they're unbelievers. And that's why we don't only baptize children, infants. When a family comes and joins, makes a profession of faith, maybe they come from a Baptist church and they come, we baptize the whole family. Because they are all to be in the membership of that visible church under its teaching and discipline and instruction. But the confession is very clear. Baptism is a sign. But there is no sealing grace of the benefit of Christ apart from faith. You see, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and it's accounted unto him as righteousness. He is sealed in his faith that God has given him. Not sealed in the sign, but in the faith. And that's why we must emphasize to our children, what you have as a sign is a promise that he who will embrace the grace of redemption that has come in Christ, he too will be sealed, confirmed in his heart, that he is a child of the living God. But there is no benefit apart from the real substance of Christ by the Spirit. It cannot be. The second ordinance within the church is the sacrament of the Lord's table. The Westminster Confession of Faith states in chapter 29 in section 1, the Lord's Supper was, and I quote, to be observed in His church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself and His death. The sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him, and to be a bond and a pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. Notice the difference between these two sacraments, if you will. Baptism is a sign received passively. You don't receive it. There's nothing you do. You do not participate in a sense like you do in the Lord's Supper, where you, by faith, take and you eat, showing a responsibility, a duty, an obligation. Baptism, you come, if you're an infant, of course, even more so. You are brought forward. You're not brought on the basis that your parents are believing for you. Your parents are believers and therefore members of the church. You are brought and the sign is placed upon you. It's totally passive. But not so of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper requires for us to come and to participate. To show we have now, through what spiritually was signified in our baptism, being renewed and washed by the Spirit of God inwardly, now we come by faith and we feed upon Christ to show that we have received of Him that which He has promised when we were brought into the visible church through that sacrament of baptism. Now has become a sealing ordinance to us who believe. Now we enter into that second ordinance, which speaks of the invisible church, of the union, spiritual union, and communion of saint to Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We have the instruction of this given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here is the outward elements and signs. And with that, Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11, clear instruction. But before you do that, I want you to turn 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at some verses with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of Christ's blood? He says, now there's a blessing in the cup. The bread which we break, it is not the communion of the body of Christ. He speaks of it as being communion. There is something there. There is union. There is communion with our Lord when eating of the bread, drinking of the cup. There is blessing. There is a sealing, benefit, spiritual union, a confirmation, as the divine say, a confirming of our faith in the sacrament, which is why we call it a public means of grace. It strengthens our faith, confirms to us what we believe is true, and it focuses upon Him who is real redemption. He says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. It speaks of the spiritual union of Christ. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? It says, are not those who are partakers of the altar, are they not those who have come into this relationship? What I am saying then, an idol is anything. Or what is offered to idols? Is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to gods. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. He speaks of this spiritual union. How can you have communion through the wine? How can you have communion through the bread, that which is the body and the blood of Christ, and then yet have communion with the things of Satan? It cannot be done. There is a true spiritual union in this sacrament, he says, and it cannot have a part or a benefit or partake of that which is of the table of demons. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, continuing in writing to the church at Corinth, continuing his theme about these relationships, says concerning the Lord's table, look at it very carefully, for I received from the Lord, and note that Paul says that, because I'm going to come back to this. Paul says, I have received this from the Lord. He's giving instruction. It goes to pointing the fact that this is the duty of those who are appointed to serve in the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve in relationship to them. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, this wasn't literal. We do not believe in the transubstantiational thinking of Rome. We are not cannibals. We are not eating physically the body of Christ. But there's a spiritual significance to this outward sign. That's what we call a sacrament. And he says, this is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me. Now the word remembrance from the Greek does not just mean something that is a memorial idea, but it's bringing back the fullness of the meaning of what is symbolically in substance set forth. You know, it's just taking the Lord's Supper and saying, oh yeah, about 2,000 years ago, historical event in fact, Christ went to the cross. That's not what you're doing. 2,000 years ago, our Lord went to the cross to purchase redemption for us who believe. And I believe in that redemption. I understand the significance of His work upon the cross. That's what our Lord says when He says, do this in remembrance. Do this in remembrance of what I am doing for you. He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He gives the understanding. Here's a sign. Here's the spiritual meaning. This is the redemption of my blood. This is the covenant bond promised in the old animal sacrifices, symbols that had no real ability to redeem Now, in the new administration of the covenant, my blood redeems. My blood purchases you from sin once and for all time. Do this in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. What are you proclaiming? You're proclaiming the redemption that is God. You're setting forth and showing that it is true living faith, living redemption. Bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, spiritually, we in Him, He in us. Until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, some of our paedo communion friends just slough this verse off and say, well, he's just talking about the way that they're haphazardly handling this. Well, if you want to say it's just a form problem, fine, but I don't think so, because the telos of the passage is you're going to be guilty of the body and the blood if you don't do this as its purpose is given in the sacrament. Not in its form. Form comes from the substance. But the issue is the substance. What is the meaning of all this? Is it just a haphazard way of dealing with it? Or is it in the fact that some eat, some do not? And he's saying, do you not understand the real meaning of the supper? That we are feeding upon Christ, that we are doing this in remembrance of what He has done for us, and it's not part of us who remember, but it's all of us who walk in Christ, who eat and drink of Him spiritually. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner, in a manner not worthy of remembering why it was commanded. He who walks in sin or walks in rebellion, he who walks alien from the understanding of the meaning of the spiritual significance. What does he say? He will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so he says, let a man examine himself. That requires some type of an intellectual activity, I dare say to you. If I said to you, there is a requirement for you to join this church, and I give you a list of them, and we have a list of them. We have 11 requirements of things you will vow to say to join this church. And I say, examine yourself in relationship to these. Does that mean just take no thought to it whatsoever? Just ignore what we've said? Of course not. It means examine who you are in relationship to membership to this church. Think through, can you as a person say that you will observe and do these things as a member? It requires an intellectual endeavor. And he says, let a man examine himself. That's an intellectual endeavor. It requires someone to discern something. And the topic happens to be what? The body of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. And I say to you, an infant is just incapable of making that discernment. It's just not there. We're not asking for an theological articulation. Well, can you cite to us chapter and verse from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the whole section on sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, and its soteriological implications as it relates to redemption in Christ. If you can do that with Scripture references, then we might let you come to the... It's not what we're doing. We've never asked anyone to give such articulation. But we've said to us, in the best words you can express, whether you're 5 or 50, tell us the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to you? What is its spiritual implication? You must be able to discern the true substance of what is signified in the sign, or you simply cannot come. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks judgment, damnation, actually is a better translation, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the meaning of the Lord's body as signified in that supper. What is required? Faith, union with Christ. Now, we're going to, in a future date, deal with this at more length, because I'm going to show you that the linchpin of our beloved brethren who teach that children from infancy up can come and eat at the table all agree that there must be union. The problem is they say the union is there, and the question is, if there is union with Christ, is it the salvific union of grace? If it is, then explain to me how children who have become members of the church and have this so-called union come and eat and receive benefit and then fall from the grace, who leave the church, die, and we've known of children who have been members who've rejected the covenant, die in their sin, and go to hell. How did they break the union and reject the covenant? But if you say it is not salvation, not the redemptive aspect of grace, then what other union is it? Because Scripture speaks of no other union. The union of our children is to the visible church when we baptize them. But it speaks of something spiritual that could happen within them. But it does not confirm that that's in them. They're members of the visible church. It does not mean they're members of the invisible church. They have union with this visible community. But if they do not embrace the Christ of the Scripture, they have no union apart from the Spirit in redemption with Christ. How can one discern the Lord's body? It takes intellectual activity here, folks. And I'm not asking for great theological articulation, but it requires at least a base knowledge of what is the significance of redemption in Christ as seen in this sacrament. That applies not only for children, it applies for you as well. You must understand not only here is Christ symbolically set forth and that we're to do this in obedience, but that it is truly setting forth the spiritual truth of redemption, and that we are depending, we are eating, we are feeding by faith upon Christ for Him alone for redemption. And that there is benefit to those in confirmation who come by faith of the Spirit and eat. Why? For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks his own damnation. And that's no small condemnation from Scripture. Because he goes on and says, that's why some of you are sick and some of you sleep. He means literally, have died. You've come to the table of the Lord and you've not understood your relationship with Christ. You have not really been able to come and say, by faith, from understanding of what the Word says about this sacrament, I am trusting, believing Christ alone for redemption. And therefore, you have trodden underfoot the meaning of this table. And he says there's judgment for that. And we don't want to bring judgment to our children. That's not our purpose. I love my brethren who believe in the practice of paedal communion and want to argue where our children are being excommunicated. I got news for you. We're trying to keep them from the judgment of God, to bring them into redemption. And we say to our children, come, be a part of us, join this church. We want you to be under the instruction and the discipline. Watch, but at this you must first have union to participate. It's a requirement of Jesus Christ to do this in remembrance of what He has done for you. I'll never forget. 3 or 4 years after Allison was baptized at the age of 4, she sat down with her mother and I and she said, why can I not take of the Lord's Supper? I said, you see, the teaching is working. Why am I not participating? Because, dear, you have yet to make a profession of faith that you understand your sinfulness and your need of Christ. That you need to trust in Him. Only those who have union can truly have communion. And this is a sacrament that its sealing ordinance requires communion to take of the sign. And it became what it was intended to be, a tool of instruction to bring her to the need of seeing her sinfulness and the desire of trusting in Christ alone for redemption. The outward sign, eating. The inward sign, spiritual communion with Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized and have all been made to drink, says Paul, in one Spirit. The outward sign is to those who profess faith. The spiritual reality is real communion. But it says you must have that communion. You are eating by faith. You are partaking by faith. You are trusting and depending by faith upon Christ. And you are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Now the only individuals who can duly set forth these two sacraments are ministers of the gospel who hold to the office of elder, recognized by the Presbytery of the Church. Matthew 28:19, Christ instructs His apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." Now this is clearly given to the apostles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Church is a testimony and a witness, but the going and making is a direct command to them as apostles to go as officers of the Church and to baptize. It's not to the Church in general. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul said, as we noted earlier, "For I received from the Lord," the apostle, Paul here speaking, and you've never read, by the way, in Scripture of anyone else giving of the Lord's table except for the apostles or officers of the Church, "that which was delivered unto you," that which he said will be delivered unto you, "that in the Lord Jesus Christ on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread." He received this as an apostle born out of due season. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Let a man so consider us," Paul speaking, that is those who are the preachers, the ministers of the word, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The mysteries of God is a reference to the sacraments. This is not something you can do privately. You cannot do it family. This is a practice of worship required within the Church of Jesus Christ corporately. But it is acceptable worship and practice. Why? Because each of the sacraments drive us back to our need for Christ. To our need to have that true union. To be cleansed by the Spirit. And to continually come and eat faithfully, week after week, by faith in the true substance of the covenant, Jesus Christ. Union and communion with Him. And this is what is true of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it is said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." They had the teaching and the instruction, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and of prayers. There was this union of the body of Christ, and the breaking of the bread was this particular aspect of sharing in this union and communion with Christ. These are the things that are commanded of our Church. That's why we practice these things. We practice them for a reason, and they are a part of worship. They're commanded. I don't think it's commanded for us to have the Lord's Supper once a year. Little benefit is that in directing our mind and our thoughts on the very nature of the Lord's body. How often should we do this? He says, as often as you come together. Come. Come. and dwell upon Him. We are focused each week by the Word to the true faith of Christianity. And then we are drawn at the end to the very table of Him that represents the true substance of the covenant. Week after week after week, it's Christ and Him crucified. By faith we come and show our union in the crucified Christ, of whom we have put our faith, our trust, and our hope.